Good morning, church. It is good to see you all this morning. I hope you are all doing well, and an early Merry Christmas to you all. I do want to draw your attention to a few things that we'll have coming up this week. Obviously, with Christmas Eve and Christmas coming this week, I want to make you aware of at 5:30 on Christmas Eve, 5:30 that night, we'll be streaming on Facebook Live, or you can go to rbcdallas.live for a video, kind of a short service, and then again on Christmas Day at 10 a.m., we'll have a separate, shorter video for you guys to watch. And we strongly encourage you, particularly for you and your family and maybe the various traditions that you have, to be creative in incorporating that into your time celebrating with family. So again, that'll be 5:30 on Christmas Eve and then 10 a.m. on Christmas Day. We also are encouraging, as we're coming towards the end of 2020, the end of this year. And for many of you who were at the business meeting last week, are aware that we are operating in a deficit, you know, budget-wise. And so we're praying that the Lord will continue to provide for our church, that he can continue to use RBC in this community. So we do encourage us to be prayerfully considering how we can help support the mission of RBC. And so if the Lord would lead you to give, there's online giving. If you have any issues with that, please contact the church or talk to one of us on staff, and we'd be more than happy to help you with that. Before we move on with the service, I do now ask that you would bow your heads with me in prayer as we go before the throne together. Lord, our souls magnify you together as we come before you in worship. We thank you for looking upon your people in their humble and rebellious state, and for sending your Son who humbled himself that we might become your people. Lord, we know that you scatter the thoughts of the proud and bring down the mighty from their thrones. And we know that in our humanity we are still prone towards prideful thoughts and motives. May we be convicted of our own pride as we reflect on your own Son's humility, who came not to be served but to serve. Help us to have the same mindset among ourselves. We thank you for looking upon your people with mercy and grace so that we do not have to be left in the hopeless state that we were in. But because of the finished work of your Son, we can know him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we take this time to lift up those in our body who are not well, many who are physically ailing, many who are spiritually and emotionally suffering. Lord, we think of those who, in this season, the absence of loved ones who are no longer with us can be just that much harder. And we ask that you would be near to them in this. Lord, we thank you for hearing us. We love you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together in spirit and in truth. And may that which takes place here today be pleasing in your sight. And may it serve to sharpen us as we leave this place to make you known wherever you call us. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit that we pray. Amen.
Only a candle. Lord, you are all light. In your service are lesser lights. From floodlights that bring great illumination to small night lights that dispel fear in the darkness. And yet, I would count it privilege to be only a candle.
All the poor and powerless, and all the lost and lonely, and all the thieves that will come confess, and know that you are holy, know that you are holy. all will sing out hallelujah, and we will cry out hallelujah. And all the hearts who are content, all who feel unworthy, all who hurt with nothing less, know that you are holy, know that you are holy.
In a letter to some of the first Christians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Share with God's people who need help. Bring strangers in need into your homes. Be happy with those who are happy and sad with those who are sad. Live in peace with each other. Do not be proud, but make friends with those who seem unimportant. Do not think how smart you are. If someone does wrong to you, do not pay them back by doing wrong to them. Try to do what is right. Do your best to live in peace with everyone."
Today we light the candle of peace. Jesus came into the world to give us peace in our own hearts, a peace we can share with everyone around us. Paul reminds us that peace isn't just a feeling of being relaxed or happy. Peace is something we actively work for in our relationships with other people.
When we look at the candles and the light they give, let's think about in our lives who need someone to be happy or sad, or who need our help. We can share our peace as we wait for Jesus.
Would you please now rise for the reading of God's word?
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. the Lord is with you. But she was troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated.
Yes, but more than that.
Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to the word that you have given us by the Spirit, I pray that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that we would be able to join Mary in the Magnificat, that our hearts, that our souls would magnify who you are. As we find ourselves in this Advent season, remembering when your Son took on flesh to truly be God with us, I ask by your Spirit that we would be a people who continue to live in that Advent hope, because we know that the Son who has come will surely come again. We pray this in his precious name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. So, reversals. If you think of good books that you've read or movies that you've really enjoyed, odds are somewhere in that story, somewhere in that movie, there was a reversal of some sort. I think about The Great Gatsby, right? Here we have this nobody who, through means that I am not recommending to anyone, becomes a somebody. And he holds the parties that marked the age. He lived in a house to which none other could be compared. And then there's another reversal. As quickly as he came into all of this, it's gone. He's humbled. He's humiliated. Spoiler alert, he dies. Lord of the Rings, what do we have? We have this powerful, godlike being who is going to take over all of Middle Earth. And then we have this humble little hobbit, a nothing. And at the end, that being is defeated, and that little hobbit is the one who did it. Reversals. They're part of what makes stories great. We like to see those who deserve to have it coming get it. And we like to see those who are good and pure and humble be raised up. As we look at Mary's song this morning, we're going to be spending most of our time in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and following. We're going to see several of these reversals. But before I get there, I want to set the stage, and this may seem to be a little bit out of order, but I would suggest that the gospel is never out of order. The greatest reversal in all of human history is the message of the gospel. This song that we just heard, this text that we're about to read, are precursors of the greatest reversal in history. Humanity, that's us, we fell. We've sinned. Every single one of this room, every single one of us in this room, we have sinned and are regularly sinning. And the problem is that our God is holy. Our God is perfect. Our God is good. There is no sin in him. He is so holy, he can have no part of sin. And here we are, his creation. We who were created in his image, in our pride and in our doubt, we've sinned. And if God can have no part of sin, then what hope do we have? No one. We look through the history of Scripture. We look through the history of the Encyclopedia Britannica. We look through all of history. No one has lived a life that would enable them to stand righteously before God on their own strength and their own merit. Every single one falls short. So talk about a great reversal. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God to reflect his beauty and his holiness and his goodness. What an esteemed position, given the commission to steward the earth and to care for it. And then the question comes from that deceiver. and humanity falls. And before we point the fingers too quickly at Adam and Eve, I'm fairly certain none of us would have lasted as long as they did. So from the high position to a wretched position. But there's another great reversal. God desired that those whom he sees, those whom he loves, would come to know him. And he provided a way, and that's what we're remembering this morning. That's what we're remembering through this month of Advent, that God, who is holy, took on flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, took on flesh and dwelt among us. Not just to give us an example of how we're supposed to live, although he did indeed do that. Not just to defeat death and the devil, although he did do that. Not just to atone for the sins of fallen humanity, although he certainly did do that. But to give us hope. To give us hope despite the wretched state we find ourselves in. To give us hope despite the sin that plagues us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That death on that cross was the greatest gift ever given. I said at the beginning of this series that, remember, Jesus is the reason for the season is actually not correct. Sin is the reason for the season. Sin is the reason that Jesus came. And Jesus came, and he's given us hope. He's given us new life. And on that cross, he paid that price, and then he defeated death and rose again and has promised to come again. Which is why during Advent, we do remember the first coming, that first Advent, but we turn our eyes to that day that is not yet, but will surely come soon. Maybe not in the way that you and I count soon, but soon he will return again. And all of the consequences of sin will be erased. We will be ushered into an eternity with our Savior. This is the gospel. This is the great reversal of history. And so my question, as we look at this text this morning, for each and every one of us, what has the gospel done in you? Not for you. That's an easy question. It saved us. It's given us hope. It's given us eternal life. That's what it's done for me. My question this morning, as we look at the words of Mary, what has the gospel done in you? What has changed? What is changing? I've spoken to many people through the years about their questions and their wrestlings and their doubts as it applies to faith. And many people doubt their salvation because they haven't had a certain kind of experience. They've heard the stories of people who had that light switch moment, that moment where everything became crystal clear. Sometimes the stories are dramatic, sometimes they're more subtle, and they think, I haven't had that experience. I don't have that kind of a relationship with God, so am I really saved? Do I know him? What I love about Mary is she gives us such a beautiful example of the progression of faith. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens over the course of many years. Sometimes the relationship is intense and personal. Sometimes the relationship is on a slower simmer, growing over time. It doesn't matter at what speed. It doesn't matter in what fashion you experience the reality of salvation. What matters is it happened. Too often people will second guess what's true because they are so concerned with wanting to understand it rather than embracing the peace that comes through what we've been given by faith. Being a Christian means many things. But in Advent, one of the things that we zoom in on is what it means to say we live life in God. We are new creatures. It's a new creation. A story that I heard to illustrate this is the story of two men who are going on a long journey. The journey takes 3 hours for both of them. And the first man, when he sets out on the journey, he looks outside and it's a gentle rain. He doesn't have an umbrella, and he sets out on the journey. And he arrives 3 hours later at that door, drenched, soaked to the bone. Now, the second guy, he leaves, and he looks up, and it's a beautiful, sunny day. Gorgeous weather for a walk. And he heads out, and he walks for 2 hours and 45 minutes. And then in those last 15 minutes, cloudburst. The rain just comes pouring down upon him, and he arrives at that door in the same condition as the first guy, drenched to the bone. It doesn't matter whether they were drenched over time or it happened all at once or suddenly. What matters is they both arrived in the same condition. It's wrong for us to compare any of our salvation stories with anyone else's. So let's look at this example that Mary has given us. Often I hear Mary this time of year talked about and preached as this paradigm of accepting faith. That she heard what was happening, she got it, and she was all in. But if we actually take some time and read the text, we hear what Yusuf read for us. We see that no, Mary went through a pretty interesting progression of faith. Verse 29 of chapter 1, after the angel comes and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Her response was, "Oh, awesome. That's the answer to prayers." No, it says she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I have to think that Dr. Luke is being the king of understatement here. An angel shows up in your living room and says, "Favored one, God is with you." It's a great message, but I would be terrified. I don't regularly get celestial beings showing up in my living room with a message from the Lord. We pray that that would happen, but I think all of us would be terrified. So here we have, she is greatly troubled, fearful. And then he goes on and he gives her the message, and her next response is, "Yeah, but no." That's a paraphrase. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" All right, Gabriel, I hear what you're telling me, but what you're telling me doesn't make any sense, because I cannot have a child, because I am still a virgin. So doubt, struggling to wrap her mind around it. And then she moves to this next phase in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That is a beautiful statement of faith, but it's also a bit of the, "If you say so, I'm willing." Kind of that accepting move of faith. It isn't until Mary visits Elizabeth, and John the Baptist, still in Elizabeth's womb, jumps, and Elizabeth speaks those beautiful words of truth, which we haven't heard yet this morning. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken from the Lord." So now Mary, visiting Elizabeth, this godly woman, responds in this powerful, beautiful way. Now, Mary gets it. Now it's moved from fear to skepticism to a resigned acceptance to, oh. And we have the Magnificat, this hymn in Scripture. And that's a Latin word which means magnifies. My soul magnifies. My soul enlarges, right? And she goes into this beautiful hymn. And I want you to notice something. This is Mother Mary with Mother Elizabeth before John the Baptist is born, before Jesus is born. Their potential in their wombs. Advent, we're looking towards the incarnation, the coming of the Christ child. What is the focus of this song? It's not Jesus, is it? It's not focused on the Christmas message of God being with us. The focus here isn't the child. It is what God has done and what he is doing. So this morning, as we're looking at this text, we're going to look at it through two lenses. One, reversals, the great reversals. And then through Mary, we're going to see a picture of maybe what our responses should be in light of these truths about who God is. So, reversals. Jumping down to verse 51, we see that the status quo is no longer quo in God's economy, right? The message of the gospel is one of turning the world upside down. If we are sinners who deserve judgment because of our offenses, the gospel is about turning that upside down, because we who are in Christ, we receive eternal life. We receive hope. We receive a gift beyond imagining. The message of the gospel is the opposite of the message of this world. The order of God's kingdom makes no sense by earthly standards. With the incarnation and Mary's song being motivated by this truth, the old has gone, the new has come, and nothing will ever be the same again. We quite literally measure the passage of history by the demarcation of when Jesus was born. The world will never be the same. Advent announces the inauguration of this new work of God. So let me read these verses starting in 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of lowly estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary's song is revolutionary. Mary's song is a song of revolution, a great turning around. The waiting is almost over, and Mary's song reminds us that our hope for the reign of God is found solely in the God who acts and who alone is worthy of our praise. Our hope is not in anything that we can grasp here. Our hope is not in our investment accounts rebounding and pulling us out of the financial difficulties we are in. Our hope is not in that lottery ticket that people buy, which is not hope, it's a tax on hope, right? Our hope is not in any form of government, it's not in any politician, it's not in any individual save the one who has come to save. Our hope is only in the one who is worthy of praise. So, quickly, I'm going to look at five reversals, and I'm not going to spend too much time on them, because when we look at the responses, the purpose of the reversals will become more clear. But the first great reversal is Mary herself. We start at the very beginning, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So Elizabeth is family. Elizabeth is also an aristocrat by first century standards. She is living in relative comfort compared to others, where Mary comes from far humbler origins. They're related, but she doesn't share in that same comforts, in the same comforts that Elizabeth has. And her humble estate. First century, this young teenage girl betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal is not as flippant as a boyfriend-girlfriend situation in the first century. A betrothal takes engagement and steps it up a notch. If you are betrothed, you are promised to. It's gonna happen. And the only way you break a betrothal is not for asking for the ring back or throwing the ring at someone. That's not the way it works in the first century. The way that you break a betrothal is the same way that you break a marriage, by divorce. And the assumption is that when you are betrothed, that you are a virgin, that you have waited, that you have had the integrity and purity that the Old Testament law demands. And here she is, this young girl, now pregnant, having not yet been with Joseph or anyone else, to which family and friends will say, likely story. Her estate is indeed humble, disastrously humble. She could rightly, by the law of that time, die for this. So talk about a humble estate. And then the reversal. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And rightly so. Now, in our tradition, in the Protestant tradition, we are a little hesitant to spend too much time on Mary because of what happened in the medieval period when Mary in the Catholic Church was elevated to the point of a co-redemptrix. No, she had nothing to do with our salvation other than she is the one that God chose, found worthy to carry our Savior in the incarnation. She has nothing to do with the forgiveness of our sins other than being blessed to be the vehicle through which the incarnation takes place. But let us not walk away from Mary too quickly. She has found favor in the Lord's sight. Through the generations, she will be seen as blessed. And that's true. And this morning, as we look at Mary's song, I want to propose that Mary is for us not just an accidental issue on the path to redemption. She is someone who is given to us through Scripture as an example and as a model of what it looks like to live life in the fullness of the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that her son inaugurated. So, from humble estate to here, 2,000 years later, we're spending a Sunday talking about the beauty of Mary, and that's not enough time. But then let's look at these other five reversals. You see, the scattering of the proud, and I'll spend some time on that here in responses, but pride has no place when you're standing before the God of the universe. The humbling of the mighty and the exaltation of the humble is another reversal. A fourth one, the feeding of the hungry and the deprivation of the rich, and the rich sent away with nothing. Is there anything wrong with being rich? Well, Luke is going to make it very clear later on in his gospel. Being rich is something to be wary of, but there's nothing wrong in it. The question is, what place do your riches have in your life? So when I see the rich are sent away empty, I see God shattering their idols, taking their comforts, which they have said are mine and belong to me because I have earned them, and saying, no, you have no rights and you have no entitlements. Every good gift is from the Lord. Shattering the idols and taking away the comforts we think we deserve. Now, the fourth one, the feeding of the hungry. All four of these, there's no ambiguity. It's clear. The reversals are dramatic and they're purposeful and they're final. And then we get to this fifth reversal, which is a little bit trickier. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Israel, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God's chosen people, and over and over and over again, they face the judgment of God because they fall short. And in God's judgment, there is mercy, there is grace. But now, that which God frequently judged, he remembers his mercy, and he honors the promises that were made. If you remember the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel, God said David's throne would reign forever. And here, from Mary, comes the one who will, when he returns, sit on that throne once again and reign into eternity. He is honoring his promises. He's remembering his mercy. So, okay, great, trivia. Five reversals found in the Magnificat. So what? What are we supposed to do and understand in relation to these great reversals? Well, if we're living in light of the gospel, then our lives and our values should be reordered. We should view things differently than we did before. The world turned upside down, remember? Instead of our focus being on success and satisfaction of the self, we are to raise up and bless the poor, the weak, and the hungry. We are to condemn and take action against those who take advantage of those that we're called to help. Now, our society is one that allows us to do this through the ballot box, but that has not always been the case through history. As Christians, we have a responsibility to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. This is a work that has eternity in mind. Mary's song doesn't just highlight God's work in redefining the status quo and kingdom values. She gives us an example of the right response to the character and the work of God. So let's shift from these revolutions, these turnarounds, to responses. Listen to the first part again. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary's grammar through this whole thing is interesting. If you look at it in your Bible, she sings these things as though they've already happened. They're in the past tense. If we want to nerd out and look at the Greek, which, you know, we should always do, it's just fun, we find out that it's not actually past tense. In the Greek, it's something called an aorist, and that's something that doesn't translate very handily into the English. In a way, by using this aorist tense, she makes the past history a present reality so that we ourselves right now are experiencing it. And at the same time, she pulls a future vision of God's kingdom into the present. So the result is a powerful, vibrant now. And this now that we are living in is a now that we can live in under God's kingdom, despite what's going on all around us, because his kingdom has not yet fully come. Do you follow that? We can live in light of what we know is coming as if it were already, because we know it's coming. That's what she's done with this grammar. And there's two different implications here. One, this is good as done. God has promised this, and God will honor his promises, and it will come to pass. So we can live in light of the kingdom that is coming instead of living under the shadow of the system that is all around us. The second thing, she's calling us to be catalysts for change here and now by living this way. It's not an idle thing. So, five responses that I see from Mary. In verse 48, this is that light bulb moment, I think, that was sparked by Elizabeth. She's aware. She's aware that she is being dealt with and she's being blessed by God. She sees that God's hand is all over this. This isn't the result of something Mary has done. It's not the fruit of her work or her worthiness. It's something that God has done, and she's aware of that. How often do we think that we are making ourselves better Christians? We approach our scripture memory. We approach our prayer life. We approach our giving as if, well, I'm doing a good job being a Christian this week, as if we are the ones doing it. Mary recognizes and accepts and celebrates has nothing to do with her, everything to do with him. And then, verses 46 to 49, she's expressing this amazement, this surprise that God would do this, that he would choose her of low estate. See, this is no intellectual awareness sitting in some ivory tower with books and a pencil in hand going, ah, okay, this logically follows. This is, she is struck by the profundity of what God has done and is doing in her and through her. When was the last time you were just struck with the amazement of who God is and what he has done? It reminds me of the old Charles Wesley hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?" This should blow our doors off. The level of sacrificial, unearned love and grace that we have been shown. Humility and lowliness would be the third thing. And we see it in verse 48, the humble estate of his servant. And again in verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Recognition of who we are in light of God's mercy and grace should, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it should humble us into the dust. A Christian finds no pride in themselves. There's no room for pride in the life of a Christian. There's plenty of pride in Christians. Let's be honest and acknowledge that. But there should be no room for it whatsoever when we understand what God has done. What value, what difference do your works, your prayers, your wisdom, your understanding, none of that accounts for anything apart from God's work in you and in spite of you. When we are aware, as Mary is, of our unworthiness, this isn't the idea of we should be beating ourselves up because we are these wretched worms who don't deserve the next breath we breathe. That's not the point here. The point here is there's nothing we could do to change our situation but God. Those two beautiful words seen over and over again in Scripture. But God, despite this, did something for us anyway. We see ourselves as we are. When someone thinks they can make themselves more holy, we should be skeptical. We should be skeptical of their motivations and their abilities. Worse, someone who deserves to be forgiven, or worse yet, doesn't even need forgiveness because of the life they've led. If they have that perspective, they deserve God's blessing. These are scary thoughts, but I hear them. I hear them frequently, and I think them. And we need to quench those idols and remember the humility that Mary has modeled for us. Humility is a natural result when we reflect upon who God is. In the ancient world, a relationship with God was seen very differently than it is today. I think we have often made it far too casual. Me and Jesus, we're like this. He's my buddy. He's my friend. Well, we do have a friend in Jesus, but he is God. And in the ancient world, God was not a friendly neighbor. It was an honor to be in a relationship with him. And it called for a deep sense of respect, much like a person would respond to a famous dignitary coming in. And finally, not finally, second to finally, a fourth response, gratitude and praise. When we look at this whole song, it is couched in the language of praise to God and incredible thanksgiving that God would do this in her life. Do you have a sense of gratitude here at the end of a very difficult and traumatic year? Is there something within you that still desires to praise God for his immeasurable grace despite the challenges of 2020? Living in light of the gospel, that drives us to a place of thanksgiving regardless of our circumstances. Do you really believe in the incarnation? Do you really believe that God took on flesh and dwelt among us? If the Christmas event is something you can view with detachment, without a flicker of gratitude. I ask, what do you believe? What do you believe about that day, that event? In an age where we expect so much as a matter of personal or human rights, we can develop an attitude that much is owed us. So take a moment. I'm not going to ask for hands and sharing at this point, but take a moment. Is there anything to which you feel entitled? Is there anything that you feel you are owed? Reflect on that. And then what comes to mind, take that to the cross. Is this something that you are truly entitled in light of who we are and what God has given us? And then finally, and related, verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This fifth response, fear. Not a craven fear, not a trembling in our boots terror type of fear, not a fear of punishment, but of reverence. An awareness of the infinitude of who God is, appreciating the honor it is, the unbelievable honor that we've been invited to know God. Both Mary and Elizabeth communicate this sense of respect that comes from the fear of the Lord as the beginning of all knowledge. When we look at this song that she sings, we see God's attributes being proclaimed. Those attributes are not meant to be just understood or reasons why we worship God. They are to be experienced as well, seen, woven through the everyday fabric of life. And Mary's given us a picture of what that looks like. And then this entire hope is grounded on the Son of God. So that brings me back to the gospel that I shared at the beginning. No one in this room understands it. If you think you do, I'd love to learn from you. Please buy me some coffee. I'll buy you coffee, and you can give me the answer to the questions. But until then, I'm going to say that none of us understand it fully. That God took on flesh and dwelt among us, fully God and fully human, yet one person? That's really bad math. But it's true. That he died that we might have life, that he's made us new creations. This, we are too limited to be able to understand the fullness of what we believe to be true. It's a mystery, but it's nonetheless a true mystery. Now, I want you to notice here in the Magnificat and throughout the Gospel of Luke and the teachings of Jesus that we saw last year when we walked through John, there's a focus on the poor. Those who appear to be powerful in the world often are impotent before God. Those who seem to be hopeless and helpless in our eyes are watched, protected, and raised up by God. Now, we as the church should pay close attention to the needs of the hungry and the poor in our backyard. Now, this isn't a theology of liberation that says the poor are always right and that we need to take up weapons to overthrow the powerful, although this very passage has been used to argue that in the past. That would be an abuse and a twisting of Scripture. Nevertheless, we ignore the poor and their plight to our own peril. We have a responsibility. God is clearly targeting the poor throughout Scripture. So should the church. One of the delusions that exists when we think of wealth and power and status is that we are in control of our lives. The truth of Scripture and the truth of the matter is we need to embrace our humble estate. No matter how much perceived wealth and power you may have, our estates are humble when we put ourselves before the throne of grace. As we approach Mary singing the Magnificat, may all of us bend the knee in worship of the God who in that precious little baby is truly with us. Will you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, when we consider the grace that you have shown, when we consider the price that was paid, there is no other response but worship. I pray that we would not lose sight of the reason why Jesus came by focusing on the little baby in the manger from our creches and our storybooks. May we remember the incredible sacrifice it must be for one who is fully God to take on flesh and to walk amongst his creation. May we remember the beauty of the gospel, that there is nothing that any of us bring to the table that merits righteousness, that saves us, that it is only the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that gives us the ability to come before you in prayer now. May we learn to rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, empower us, embolden us. And may the words of Mary resonate in our hearts. May the Spirit cultivate in us a hunger to feed the hungry, a desire to lift up and encourage those who are downtrodden and discouraged. And when that is us, may we turn to one another as the body of Christ and build one another up, and all the more as we know the day is coming when your Son will return in glory. But until that day, may we be found obedient, humble, thankful, and worshipful. Amen. Would you all please stand for the benediction? After the benediction, the ushers will work their way from the back to the front, and we will hear the message of the angels as we leave the sanctuary this morning. But may you go now remembering the words of the mother of our Lord, Mary. May the mighty one who has done great things and whose mercy goes on from generation to generation, when life's perils confound you, may his counsel guide you and beneath his wings protect you. And as the old hymn says, may God be with you until we meet again. Go now in his power and his peace. You may be seated.